Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. I was happy whenever our some family travel plans changed last minute, and instead of being back in Brooklyn today, we ended up here. And then I was texting Eric, telling him I was happy I was going to get to hear him, and somehow by the end of the text conversation, he had pulled a judo move off, and I was up here, and he wasn't. So that's his fault. You guys can talk to him about that if you want. We're going to read a text in Matthew chapter 9 in just a second, but before we do, any relationship you're about to enter into, you want to know a couple of things. For one, you want to know something about who the person is, what they're like, what they're all about, and what they would expect from you, or what a relationship with this person will mean for you. For those of you who are going back to school in the next few days, I don't know if people are going to orientations and things like that, or if they're Zoom calls or FaceTimes or whatever, but you're meeting the teacher, like, okay, what's going on with them? What are they like? What have I heard about them? And what are their expectations of me in the classroom and that sort of thing? Those of you who have jobs, you know how that is. You go and you meet the staff and you read about your boss on LinkedIn and then you ask around to see what they're like and all these different things. And of course, you want to know, what's it going to be like in the workplace? What are we going to be doing? What is going to be expected of me and so forth? That's why people put the things they put on dating profiles online. And then whenever they meet people and they're talking to them and interrogating each other over dinner and things like that, it's because I want to know, what is this going to mean for me? Well, certainly as followers of Jesus, it's important for us to know, and those of us who follow Jesus at some point knew, but it can be easy for us to forget, who is this one that we follow? Who is this one who we call our Lord and who we trust as our Savior? And what is it really that he's looking for out of us? What's he doing? What's he up to in our lives and in the world? Read with me in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. Jesus has been performing many mighty deeds and miracles. And in verse 9 of Matthew 9, it says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he, that is Jesus, heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. All the calls to discipleship are great. And they're insightful about the nature of Jesus and the expectations he has for us as his disciples. I'm not sure why, but lately the one that's been most impactful to me and in my thoughts has been this one, the call of Matthew. I love the way Matthew autobiographically describes the call. Notice it just says there was a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. You know, I wonder if we were reporting this as outsiders, how we would have referred to him. You guys are aware that tax collectors of every place and every generation are not the most beloved figures in society. But especially in Jewish society under Roman rule, tax collectors were hated. Many of them were thought to be cheats and scoundrels, traitors who had turned against their nation to serve the invading, occupying forces of Rome. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that Matthew himself was a crook and all these sorts of things. We don't know why he was a tax collector or how he did his business, but that's how he would have been thought of. And that's how people would have talked about him, the tax collector. But whether he thought of himself with that identity at that point, I don't know. I know at this point of writing, he just calls himself a man named Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And Jesus passing by, and I don't know, did Matthew see some miracles? Was he there when Jesus raised the paralytic? Did he hear about the casting out of demons or the cleansing of lepers? I don't know. Was he there at the edge of the hillside in the Sermon on the Mount, listening to the teaching Jesus gave. Whatever it was, there was something about Jesus that compelled him, so that when this rabbi with a strange rabble following him came by the tax booth and said, "Hey, follow me," he got up, left everything. I mean, that's the thing. We're not just, this isn't just follow me to lunch. The call to follow Jesus was the call to give up your work as a tax collector, to give up your identity, to change some things about your relationships, to adopt a new role and a new responsibility. And really, all of that was unknown, because Jesus doesn't spell out what it would mean to follow him. He just says, follow me. And that's what he would always do with people. See, the call to follow me was a challenging call to be given to people, because you don't know where it's going to go exactly. By the way, this also would have been challenging not only for Matthew, but for the disciples. I always would love to see the video footage of Peter and James and John and Andrew as they were standing right there, and the other disciples, as they walked by the tax booth and surely would have thought, get him, Jesus. Just get him. And imagine their surprise whenever Jesus didn't berate this man or condemn him or even just turn a cold shoulder to him. At least that. No. He said, hey, I got some guys. Why don't you get in line with them? Wait, we're with... He's one of... How does that work? The scene shifts and Jesus goes... And the text is a little ambiguous in Matthew. It says, in the house. Mark is a little more specific in Mark 2. And it says, in his house. But you're still not totally sure. Is that Jesus' house or Mark's house? Matthew's house, excuse me. Luke, in Luke chapter 5, specifies that it was in Luke's house they go to. Sorry, in Matthew's house. Going to all the evangelists' house. Anyway, into Matthew's house. Here we go. And so we're in Matthew's house. And notice who's there. It says, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Luke again specifies the reason why they were reclining at the table was that Matthew, or Levi in Luke 5, had thrown a great feast, which we can imagine was both to honor Jesus and to extend gratitude to Jesus for allowing him to become one of his disciples, but also to have his friends to meet his new master, to be able to learn things that he's learning and to be exposed to the goodness of Jesus himself. And so here they are, and there's a humongous feast. And it wasn't just the tax collectors and sinners. It was also the disciples of Jesus. And Mark tells us in Mark 2 that there was a great crowd because many were following after Jesus. So you've got Matthew using whatever wealth he has to throw this feast, this party for Jesus, and invites all of these tax collectors and sinners, presumably people who were his friends and colleagues and people he had come to know. And then there's all the disciples, but then there's also some other folks there. Verse 11, it says, when the Pharisees saw this, and it wasn't just the Pharisees, but also their scribes, as we learn from Mark and Luke. And here they are, and they're, of course, kind of the bad guys in the Gospels who are always criticizing Jesus. And, you know, you're not holding to our standards, and you're challenging and confronting us, and we don't like what you're doing to our power and our perspective in the world and all that sort of thing. And so they watch, and it's interesting to note that they don't go to Jesus, because that would be a brave thing to do. They weren't willing to do that. But they go to Jesus' disciples and they say, notice the way the text says it. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I love Matthew's. I believe it's Luke's that says, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Mark says, why does he? And here Matthew specifies that their question was, is why does your teacher? Which implied two things. One, what's wrong with this guy? What's going on with him? Doesn't he know these are the dirty people, the rotten people, the people we don't want to be with? Why is he doing that? And secondly, what's wrong with you? I mean, we can see something's wrong with him, that he's fraternizing these kind of folks. But what's wrong with you that you've chosen this guy to be your Lord and Master? That you've chosen to follow after what he's all about? What's wrong with you guys that you're with him who's with them? And I love that. I don't know. What I imagine is, for the first time in his life, Peter didn't know what to say. And Andrew wasn't going to say anything. And James and John sat there shrugging their shoulders. I don't have an answer. And so Jesus steps in and says, well, I got an answer for you. Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but it's those who are sick. And Mark and Luke just record the beginning and end of this statement. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And Luke adds the obvious implied concept. To repentance. Jesus says here, first off, listen, I didn't come here to just hang out with people who are the righteous. And I think that's in air quotes for Jesus. Really, Jesus knew no one was righteous. That's why he came in the first place, because we all messed this thing up. We're all in sin, as we just thought about from the prophets of old and all throughout scriptures. And so Jesus is saying, listen, I didn't come for the people who think they've got it all together. I didn't come to just hang out with the righteous folks and to make y'all feel better about yourselves. No, I came for those who are sinners. I came for those who recognize their desperate need for a doctor. And those are the only people who can be healed anyways. You know that. Those of you who are too stubborn to go to doctors whenever you need to, like some of us are. You know that you can't really get healed. And doctors aren't there for you. If you're not willing to admit that you're sick in the first place, you can't be healed. Jesus said, I came for the sinners, to call them to repentance, to bring about a change in their life. I didn't really come, frankly, for you guys. Until you understand your need for me and you're willing and you become willing to follow after me, I got nothing for you. These are the people that I came for. That's the first part of his answer. But he does something interesting also in the second part of the answer, or I should say in Matthew's account, the middle part of the answer, really the heart of the answer. I think it's fair to say the operative word in the book of Matthew is the word go. If you start reading all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is constantly telling people to go. Actually, the very last part of the book is him telling his disciples to go into all the nations and make disciples. Anyway, here he tells them to go and learn something. And that's a great exhortation for us. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, we got to go learn some stuff. Don't think you've got everything figured out. Just because we've sat in pews and we've sang songs, that doesn't mean we've got it nailed down. We need to go and learn some things. And Jesus tells these men that they need to go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So in this context, and when we first read this, it would appear to me that what Jesus is saying is, A, what God wants, and by the way, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, we're going to go to it in just a second. Jesus says, A, what God really wants is mercy. So these guys are sinners. They need mercy. I'm doing what God wants to be done. You guys are not, and you have not been. You haven't been really leading these people to repentance. You haven't been bringing them to the goodness of God. You've just been excluding them or condemning them without any kind of help. And yeah, they're sinners. I'm calling them sinners to their face. They're sitting right here. They're not great people. But I came here to show mercy to those who are not great people. I came here to call sinners to repentance. I'm doing God's will. Meanwhile, you are not. In that I'm showing mercy to these people while you're trying to leave them outside. And that's certainly true. That's what Jesus came to do, and that's what Jesus did, and you know that. That's the message of the cross, is that Jesus has shown us the mercy that we could never have ascertained on our own, that no one was ever going to give us. He did the will of God to offer up his body as an expression of the very goodness and mercies of God. But I'd like you to turn back to Hosea chapter 6, where Jesus quotes this from, and I'd like to show you what I think is another layer of this. And frankly, I'm not sure if Jesus meant both of these ideas that I'm about to present the second one to you, or if one or the other is preferable, you can test these out and think about it. I think both of them are true, big picture. But in Hosea chapter 6, the book of Hosea is a book about how Israel was cheating on God. Actually, at the very beginning, the prophet is called to go marry a prostitute who would then cheat on him. And apparently have children with other men such that one of the children's name is not my people. Indicating that, here, my wife has had a child with another man, or at least has been cheating on me. And that was supposed to be emblematic of Israel's relationship with God. And in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, we have the quote that Jesus highlights in Matthew chapter 9 and actually again in Matthew 12. We're not going to look at that one today. But in Hosea 6, it says, God speaking to Israel, he says, for I desire, and what does your say there? Probably not mercy, unless I think it may be the New King James, and King James might have it. But most translations have something like, for I desire loving kindness, or I desire faithfulness, or I desire steadfast love. This is the Hebrew word that's the covenant word. It's the word that God uses to talk about his commitment to Israel, their commitment to him. The commitment that people are supposed to have to one another within a covenant relationship with God. For I desire chesed is the word. Like I said, your translation will translate this differently. But the idea is a commitment to love and faithfulness. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, this word is used a few times in Hosea. I want to just show you briefly. Look at how God highlights this repeatedly throughout the book of Hosea. Look at Hosea chapter 2 and beginning of verse 16. Hosea 2:16. It says, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal or my master. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety." God's saying, I'm going to change everything and I'm going to bring you back. And you're going to stop swearing by the names of these other gods that you're cheating on me with. And you're going to stop. There's going to stop being war and devastation as a consequence of your faithlessness to me. How you've broken the covenant with me. Verse 9, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, in chesed, in steadfast love, in mercy, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Look over another page or so in chapter 4 and verse 1, Hosea 4 and verse 1. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness. There is no steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." Now, how did that manifest? Well, they're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. You see, their faithlessness to God was manifesting as their mistreatment of their fellow brethren in Israel. "They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away." Everything is being devastated. Verses 12 and following that we're not going to read go into great detail. But the problem is you guys have forsaken me. God says you go under every tree to worship all these gods. And he says you play the prostitute with all these different gods. You just keep cheating on me. Keep on leaving me. Now, the beginning of chapter 6, after all this condemnation of their betrayal of God, of the fact that they were sacrificing even to God himself, the true God of heaven, but they weren't really faithful to him. They weren't loyal to him. That word that's translated in the New Testament as mercy, that word of faithfulness, of commitment to love like a spouse should be with their husband. He says, you're not doing that. Now, the beginning of chapter 6, it says, this is the people speaking. Hosea 6 says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he'll revive us. Yes, on the third day, he'll raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn, and he will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." Here, the faithless people, they wake up. They say, man, what have we been doing? We've been cheating on God. We've been faithless to him. We haven't been showing him the mercy that he shows us, certainly in our relationship with him or toward our fellow Israelites or our fellow man. We've betrayed the covenant. We've broken it all with him. But we're back now. Let's return to the Lord. He's broken us, but he'll heal us. He'll bind us back up. And you think, man, that's such a sweet story. It's great. They got it. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim?" To the talk of the table earlier. "What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love, your commitment, your faithfulness. It's like a morning cloud. It's like the dew that goes away early. Therefore, I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." The message of this text that Jesus quotes, you just keep on cheating on me. You're doing some things, offering sacrifices, even praying, "Oh God, we're sorry, we're coming back." And okay, but you're not coming back to me. You keep on transgressing the covenant. You're faithless to me. You've abandoned me like a woman who abandons her husband. That's what you've done to me over and over, and you're not coming back. So what's Jesus doing when he quotes from this? Go back to Matthew chapter 9. You know, I think the message of that Jesus is sending with this is not just, hey, God desires mercy and not sacrifice. I'm being merciful to these people like you should have done, but you haven't been doing it. Pay attention. Go and learn what this means and start doing the follow after me. Do the things that I'm doing. I believe whenever you read the context of this quote, though, actually the message that Jesus gives is bigger than that. You guys are faithless. You keep cheating on God. You think you're good people because you pray long prayers and because you wear little boxes with scripture on your forehead. And you talk about how nice you are to the poor, the rare instances when you do it. But you don't know Him. You're not serving Him. You dump all of His commands the second they get in your way, and you just make up your own rules to fill in the gap. You're not faithful to Him. And of course, Jesus would be the ultimate example of faithfulness. But actually, the other example at the table were these people who were willing to get up from the tax booth. These people who are willing to leave behind their life of sin and be challenged by a teacher who would call them sinners to their face. But they were okay with it because they wanted to be committed to the Lord Himself. That's what it was all about. Jesus says, go and learn what this means. In other words, Jesus says, you guys came to this dinner thinking you were the teachers. But actually, that one who took your taxes is the one you need to learn from, because he's understood what he's broken. And he's understood that God will heal him, as Hosea 6 said, where the people perhaps inappropriately say, oh, he'll heal us. Yes, he will. If you follow me. I came to be the physician, to bring healing for all who would come to repentance. All right, what does this story teach us? What does it mean for us? First, one thing it teaches us about Jesus, and then two things that are kind of the same thing that it teaches us about his expectations. The thing it teaches about Jesus is that Jesus came to be a revolutionary. And I don't mean some sort of socio-political revolutionary, although he did a lot of stuff that messed up how the world systems worked and always has. But more so, Jesus came to be a revolutionary in each person's life that he interacted with. You couldn't just sit at the tax booth and try to be a better tax collector. You couldn't just keep on being a Pharisee or a scribe. You had to become a disciple of Jesus. And you all know that's true. To follow Jesus is to be radically transformed in every way, down to our very desires and our actions and how we handle our money and how we talk and our family relationships and how you work and how you fulfill your desires or resist your desires. Everything has to change. Jesus came to be a revolutionary, and may we never forget that. May we never domesticate Jesus to be nice to our wishes and our desires. He demands change in all of us. Absolute faithfulness. Absolute commitment. To give up on all of our sins. And maybe that leads into one of the two things we learn about the expectations. Jesus came to be a revolutionary. And so Jesus calls for all of us. Jesus calls for all of us. Maybe I should say it this way. Jesus calls for all of you. You can't give Jesus what you got at 8:30 on Sunday morning and that's it. You can't give Jesus just little pieces of yourself. Jesus said, get up and follow me. Go learn what this means. Total commitment, total faithfulness, like a woman to her husband. That's what Jesus calls for. It's everything. Do you believe that? Are you committed on that level? Are you that faithful to the Lord? Because that's what this whole thing is about, y'all. It's not just about us being a little bit nicer people. It's about him taking everything from us. Jesus calls all of you. So I don't know how to say this in a different tone, but I'll just explain. I mean, Jesus also calls for all of us. Meaning, whenever you look yourself in the mirror, you say, I don't think I can do it. I don't think I'm one of those people. I'm not good enough. If the tax collectors were bad, how much worse am I? Well, he doesn't need you to be a great person coming in, you know what I mean? He doesn't need you to have a lot of skills or talent or gifts or whatever. He's not looking for a beautiful bride or a rich bride or anything like that. All he's looking for is you. And if you give yourself to him in full faithfulness, then you're done. You got it. And you're not done. You're just starting. But that's it. Jesus didn't care that he was with tax collectors and sinners. He didn't care that they were the outcasts. He didn't care that they were the people that everybody thought were trash and weren't worth anything. That didn't matter to him. He came for exactly those people. He came for us people. And may we never forget the extreme grace of the one who would walk by just about anybody and say, follow me. Follow me. And if you give me all yourself, I'll take care of all the stuff that's messed up. I am a great physician after all. So follow me. Are you following Jesus? There's a fountain free, and it is for you and me and every one of us. No matter what we have, no matter what's wrong, He will. We have broken ourselves, but He will heal us and He will bind us up. Let's all sing. There's a fountain.